Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Glad to have visitors with us and hope you'll come back any opportunity that you have. This is Robert Frost, a known American poet, writer, and he said the oft-known words of his poem, "The Road Not Taken, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." More in my lane, Yogi Berra, a former catcher and Yankee great in his time, said, "When you come to a fork in the road, take it," known as one of his many yogiisms. But then there was Jesus, who said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." You know, a lot has been made of an analogy of going different paths or choosing our own path to trek and making it seem as though we have a lot of different options as to what direction we want to go. But this morning, our option is two. And I want to ask the question, which way are you walking? And while we looked at the words of Jesus there from the book of Matthew, we're not going to look much further into that text, but really going back to where we've been quite a lot lately in Galatians chapter 5. If you'd be opening your Bibles there to Galatians chapter 5, I believe this is an analogy that we can make with Paul's words to the brethren in Galatia as he is making his way towards the end of this letter. He's addressed a whole lot of things with them, namely the issue of them falling back to a previous life of Judaism and trying to implement their Judaism with their Christianity and wanting to have Gentile converts become like Jewish Christians and wanting to implement circumcision, namely. But as we'll see here in this text, there are a lot of other different directions that Paul is going to address to keep them from going even further down that path. But this morning we are going to be talking about two very different paths, and so let's walk through this text together this morning, beginning in verse 16. Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And so, with this oft-used analogy of different paths, what we need to recognize in this text is just how starkly different these paths are. They do not mirror each other. They are not similar, really, in any way in regards to what Paul is going to be addressing here. As he says, "But I say," in verse 16, that causes us to look at the verses prior. He was wrapping up there in verse 14, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He said that the law is fulfilled in one word. And then in verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And so Paul's going to get into this discussion of these paths. And the two opposing ones are both spirit and flesh. Those are the paths we're talking about this morning that he's going to be addressing. We know with Jesus, he said in John chapter 14 that if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And so what Paul is talking about here is something that they should already know because they have been given the Spirit through God's Word, through the words that Paul has already preached to them and shared with them and other messages they've no doubt received to this point. And Paul is reminding them, remember the path that you're supposed to be on. And if you're not on that path, you need to get on there. And so we look at these two, the spirit and the flesh, and Paul makes no bones about it here in verse 17, that these are opposed to each other. And of course, my mind, I've already talked about baseball, might as well talk about football. The analogy that I think of, you remember the old Monday Night Football graphics at the start of a game? You got the Chiefs helmet here and the Raiders helmet here, and they clash together and they blow up, the awesome graphics of the 1990s that are even better today. But that's what I think of opposition, that they are going head to head. They are combative. They go against each other. They don't like each other. And this is what Paul is saying here. They are opposed to each other. You cannot get any more different than spirit and flesh. And that's the point that he is making here and the point that we have to understand. And that verse 16, as he's already stated, is really a commentary to this point. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We cannot try to straddle these two paths and keep one foot over here and one foot over there, because these paths are going further and further away from each other. You're going to be doing the splits in a hurry here, and it's not going to be possible to walk any further going both ways, as often as we may try to keep going in two polar opposite directions. What we also need to understand with this, as Paul has indicated previously in this letter, is that our past can always recycle to the present if we're not watchful. The Galatians' path, or their past, was recycling to where they are wanting to go back to what they knew. It's something that the Hebrew writer addressed, of not going back to what you know, but know what you know now in Jesus. And Paul, further talking about how there is this opposition, he says, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. We'll look in a moment at Matthew chapter 7, where Paul really gets into this conflict of interest, namely in verses 21 through 25, that there is a desire to sin. There is a temptation that is there, that even as Christians, we cannot deny the fact that we are drawn to sin at times. That is part of our past, and really as we are trying to mature more and more in Christ, there is still a draw from time to time in wanting to go back to that kind of life, because there's comfort or there's ease in that lifestyle. As Paul would indicate in verse 22 of Romans 7, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." We can shake our heads and understand what we're talking about here from Scripture on Sundays, but Monday's coming, and how are we going to handle this information? How are we going to handle that battle? The battle is easy when we're together. There's comfort together as a church family in knowing that we're in this together, but when the battles come, when the doors open and we face a new day and we face the world again, we understand that there is a war out there. There is a battle that is waging against us, that you turn on the TV, the battle is on. And trying to maybe draw our ire or get us to become soft towards sin, and trying to get us to be complacent with the way this culture is and the way our society is functioning, that there is that battle. And there maybe we're not finding us personally trying to ward off sin in us committing it, but maybe even just being more accepting of sin and saying, you know, that's not such a bad lifestyle after all. I mean, clearly there's so many people who are doing it, and so why is it so wrong? That there's battle in that as well, in the temptation and the struggle that we have in just even accepting sin as just commonplace and being okay with that. But what we need to make sure we understand, as Paul is making this illustration here about walking with the Spirit, and he'll talk a little bit later about keeping in step with the Spirit, is that walking is indicative of taking action. That for the sake of this illustration, which we're going to run with, is that it is impossible to stand still on either one of these paths. It's like that moving walkway at the airport. You're standing on it, you're going. You can't hold there and just stay still. You're going to keep on moving. And so that's what the case is here with these two very different paths, is that we're going to be moving one direction or the other. We cannot stand still. That walking is an adjective or a verb that really is used to indicate an action being done, a decision that is being made. And whether we acknowledge it or not, we are making a decision every single day into which direction we're going and as to which path that we're going to be walking. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There it is again. And so what we need to analyze here, what we need to evaluate, is what do these two paths really look like? What are the mile markers, or what are the sites that we can take in to know which one is which and know which path that we really are on as we go through this life? And first we'll be looking at the fleshly path, picking back up again in verse 19. Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so, looking at this fleshly path, what tendency is there to gloss over some of these works of the flesh? I mean, we run our finger through here. We just say, okay, sexual immorality, I'm all right there. Idolatry, drunkenness, okay, orgies, all right. Well, I skipped a whole lot in between there. What about when we talk about impurity? I mean, that can closely relate with sexual immorality. Or what about idolatry? Well, I don't have a graven image in my home that I bow down to, but is there something in my life that I give more attention to than God? Or what about enmity or strife or jealousy or fits of anger or rivalries or dissensions or divisions, all in which are very, they're next door neighbors to each other in the kind of attitude that we can convey. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But Paul says that they're evident. He doesn't say that just one is evident. He's saying all of these are evident to me as to what is a work of the flesh. But the question is, how evident are they to us? But if I'm being honest, in times past when I read through this scripture, and I'm not putting a sermon together, that I gloss over some of these ones of fits of anger, yeah, whatever, dissensions and division, well, strife, whatever. It's just natural. It's just who we are as people. No, Paul says it's a work of the flesh. See, already, even as Christians, sometimes we may tend to water down what really is sin and what really isn't. But those fits of anger, Paul says that's a work of the flesh. That dissension, that division, that's a work of the flesh. That is not holy. That is not resembling anything of God. The question is, how evident is it to us in our lives? How evident has it become to us, or how blended in has it become to us? Paul would say elsewhere in Romans 1, verse 19 and 20, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And I know we've looked at this passage multiple times before, but I love the language he uses here, that God is not making Himself a secret. God is not hiding anywhere, hoping that you don't find Him in this game of hide and seek that we may think we're playing here. That Paul is saying, even those who are unrighteous have no excuse not to recognize God. He has made Himself known. You can observe Him even in nature, but that nobody is without excuse in knowing who God is. And therefore, none of us are without excuse in knowing what sin is, what a work of the flesh is, and understanding what is holy and what is not. And let's just consider for a moment the close relation of all these works. Maybe you look at them in a different way, but my little whiteboard in there that Gene helped me hang up, I did some work on there, and just thinking about these, I think you can put them in different tiers, not that one is more important than the other, but just look how closely related they all can be to each other. That the flesh, we're talking about sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. And impurity can go beyond just sexual, but sensuality and just basically being desensitized to anything spiritual, but wanting all of your senses enamored with whatever it is that you want to do, that you don't care about what is morally right. Or what about with other gods, idolatry namely, but really sorcery in itself is seeking another god and trying to find power in something other than God and trying to draw attention in that way. And then hatred with enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. That some of these words are almost interchangeable with each other as he really hammers in on this point. And then with indulgence, I know you can be indulgent in sexual immorality, which is really what orgies is an example of, but drunkenness as well, that sensuality, that reckless abandonment for what you are doing to your body and therefore not being able to make decisions beyond that point of having that indulgence. And then the catch-all, as Paul likes to do from time to time, and things like these. Things like these. What do you think he's saying here? That they're all so cohesive that one really can lead to another, that there can be a chain reaction of so many different things all in one. That can be just one bad weekend for somebody. That he gives the catch-all and things like these. What is Paul's point? And making a blanket statement there at the end. He doesn't want there to be any wiggle room. As if there were to be any question, as though I've already said that it is evident that of what is the works of the flesh, Paul's wanting to make sure it's clearly evident now. He's saying, in things like these, he's already run the gamut of anything emotional as far as stemming from our anger that goes uncontrolled. That he is wanting to make sure that we understand what is a work of the flesh, what is not pleasing in the eyes of God. And so these things like these, Paul is just wanting to drive home the point of what is a work of the flesh. And so while Paul reminds us in chapter 4, if you remember a while back, of the inheritance that is available to us, he shows that there are many ways in which it can be lost in chapter 5. Just because I obeyed the gospel one time and getting wet, being dunked in and being baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, I can do a whole lot of things afterwards that can lose out that inheritance. That Paul's wanting to remind them, he has reminded them of what is on the table here. What is available to them and for every Christian. But he's saying, and things like these, all of these things can lose it for you in a hurry. And so, note the warning here that Paul says. He even uses that word, warn you. I warn you as I warned you before. This isn't the first time that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Your inheritance will be revoked. Your promise is no longer promised because you're the one who's broken your end of the promise, your end of the commitment in making sure that you are a child of God and living faithfully to Him. That you've chosen to be on this path. Paul is warning them over and over again of the dangers that are found here. Likewise, in Romans 13, he says, besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly. There is that verb again, that adjective or that metaphor, really, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Sometimes we don't realize the path that we're on because we've done nothing to prevent. We've taken no preventative measures in making sure that we don't enter on that path. And what Paul ends that passage in saying is make no provision for the flesh. If we have a problem with wandering eyes or if we have a problem with anger, then maybe we shouldn't be on certain websites. Maybe we shouldn't be on the internet at all. Maybe that is a provision for the flesh that we really don't need to put before us to get the temptation out of the way. You remember what God told Cain before he killed Abel, that sin is crouching at the door. This is what Paul's talking about here. Don't keep standing by the door. Walk away. Make no provision for the flesh. And so he's telling them here, and this, and from the standpoint as well as where we are on this path, we may think we've got a long way to go in this life and a lot longer to get on the right track, as we say, or get on the right path. But Paul says there that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That's a comforting thought for a Christian. But for one who is not, or for one who is living unfaithful, that should be terrifying. Because that means that we're closer to the end of this path that's going to lead to destruction than we were the day before, or even the moment before. And so Paul is saying, wake up and understand where you are on this path. Understand that salvation is at hand and that it can be over in a moment. And so we need to make sure that we are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are making no provision for the flesh, that we are taking whatever measures that we need to take to be sure we're on the right track. We're on the right path. See, the point is we're meant to live above and beyond the flesh. And we may, I've heard it suggested that, well, he's not really talking about flesh and blood here, and I understand that. He's talking about worldly living. But really, there is a parallel illustration in the fact that when we are living a fleshly life, this is all we're caring about, is our flesh and blood. What can I get out of life right now? Because we're not thinking about our soul. We're not thinking about what makes more of us than just flesh and blood, that we are only thinking fleshly. We are only thinking in a human way, as Paul would say for there in 1 Corinthians 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. You say, well, I am. I'm only human. That's what we say a lot of times to relate to why we make a mistake or why we do something that we shouldn't. We say, well, I'm only human. No, you're not. You're not only human. You are made to be a spiritual being. You are made to be with God. You are made in the image of God. And so you are not just human. You are meant to live in a spiritual way. This is the point that Paul's making to those who are Christians. He's saying, you are meant more than for this life. You are meant for far greater things. You are meant to be reunited with that King of Glory that we talked about a couple weeks ago. You are meant to be with Him because He's the one who made you. And so this flippant response of, I'm only human, is a statement of ignorance, really. To say I'm only human is discrediting the image in which you were made. And God would not have that. Paul is saying that's unacceptable. And so we need to understand that as well. And so considering the fleshly path, let's look at what really takes on a fruitful path. Look here, I got another one of these little things in the suggestion box. This one from Miss Awen that can please do a lesson on the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not going to do a full lesson on it because this is just one part of this text that we're looking at, and it happened to fall right in line with our timing for this passage. But this really is the illustration that Paul uses to indicate what is godly, what is righteous, what is walking with the Spirit. What does the path look like as we're walking with God, and it's full of fruit, as Paul would indicate there in verses 22 through 24. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You know, Paul likes lists from time to time, and I'm glad he does. I like lists too. Laura tells me to go to the grocery store or whatever. I've got to have that list, because just telling me before I walk out the door, I'm going to forget it by the time I step foot in the parking lot. And so Paul is making it clear here, which is another thing that really should be evident as well, that the way of living righteously, I should have in there, should be evident as well. In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 6, Paul would say here, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. That we say, just to go along with this fruit metaphor here, we are what we eat. And if we're taking in this junk of fleshly living, our minds are going to be in that gutter. It's going to be on junk. It's going to be on stuff that is fruitless, that is going to be of no use to us. And Paul's saying, really here, you are what you eat. You are what you intake. And so if you are of the Spirit, you're going to be thinking about spiritual things. How often do we spend our week considering God? How often do we think about meditating on His Word, thinking, poring over His Word, reading it, considering it, talking about it, praying about it, and sharing with each other? How often are we meditating on God's Word in that way? How often is our mind on life and peace in the Spirit? Or how much is it on flesh? How much is it on just, not even just day-to-day things, but things that are just of no importance whatsoever and have no bearing on our life eternal, but that are really going to take us away from God. And just like with those works of the flesh, these fruits relate to each other as well. Because one does not stand alone from the other. They all are coordinating with each other. All of them completely also contradict the works of the flesh. That in these fruits of the Spirit, you cannot find in the works of the flesh. There's no love in anger. There's no love, well, in fits of anger. Sometimes there is a righteous anger. But there's no love in sexual immorality. Well, we say, but that's the coalescence of love, right? In having sexual relationship, not when it's not with the person you're not supposed to be with. That's not love, and that's showing hatred to whoever you are supposed to be with. And all of these are contradicting each other. Again, remember that language that Paul uses here. These are opposed to each other. And so you take that list side by side. You just do it sometime and list out those works of the flesh and those fruits of the Spirit. And you see if you can match them up with each other. See if they can work together. They will not. And notice the first fruit that he starts off with. That it starts off with love. That from love comes all of these fruits. That because of God's love for us and our love for Him, we can have joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And there's nothing against any of those things. There is no law against those things. Paul's probably playing off the whole conversation he's been having with them because they're trying to implement old things of the old law. And he's saying, this is the way it's always supposed to have been. This is the way it's always supposed to be. That this fruit of the Spirit, you are always to have love. We go back to verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That Christ set us free from the old law. And it was because of His love. It was because He embodied all of these fruits of the Spirit that we can embody these fruits of the Spirit as well. That the purpose of the law was always to guide us to this way of fruitful living. And so Paul, as we've already indicated all the way back in chapter 3, that the law was not just paper crammed in our Bibles, but that it did serve a purpose, that it was our guardian until Christ came, and it has led us to this point to understand, how can I be more like Christ? How can I look more like Him? How can I be fruitful in my life? That this legalist mentality that Paul is combating against the Galatians was proving to be a loveless mentality. That this by the book, which was really not by the book because something else had come about later on for Paul to indicate they didn't need to live that way anymore. That because Jesus had come, that they were bringing back something that wasn't intended to be brought back in circumcision. That this legalist mentality of just pounding it over their heads was loveless. They didn't care about these brethren. They wanted them to be more like them. They were being vain about this, all still putting themselves above other people. And Paul was trying to strip them down of that mentality. The fact of all of this is, as we see here in verse 24, that those who live like Jesus will look like Jesus. I think that's what we need to take away from this. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We know Paul would indicate that's the way he viewed his life there in Galatians 2:20, that he had crucified himself, that he had been crucified with Christ. That if we are going to have a fruitful life, if we are going to be on the right track, we're going to be looking like Jesus. that it should be indicative of the way that we live, that a life of self-sacrifice, putting others and above all God before ourselves, that is what's fruitful. That is what is going to be productive. That is what's going to help other people come to know God as well. Paul would say in Romans chapter 7, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." So we see the metaphor playing out even in this writing of Paul, of this bearing fruit for God, this fruitful way of living. And it is only because of Jesus, because we have died to the law through the body of Christ, that we may belong to Him. And the question is, are we still walking that path? Have we even begun to walk that path? That's the question for us, is that where to now? Where do we go from here? You've got to evaluate for yourself which path are you walking on, and that you are taking steps one foot in front of the other on either one of these paths. And that the only one who keeps us from living by the Spirit is ourselves. As we read there in verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." It is up to us to keep in step with the Spirit. You know, I think about we get sometimes some heavy snow here in Missouri, enough to where you take a step and your foot sinks down in the snow. It is always best, right, to, if there are footprints already and you know that there's not ice underneath, to just step right in those footprints, because you know that's a safe place to step. The same is true spiritually. Why step somewhere else that's not going to be safe, where you can just cave in and plunge under the ice and to your own peril? Why try to recreate the wheel? Why try to find your own way, as we say? But why not keep in step with the Spirit? Paul is showing us the footprints right here and listing out these fruits of the Spirit. He's showing all these other footprints on the other path that are just plunging through the ice and showing destruction. And he's showing us here the footprints to step in of love and joy and peace and on throughout this fruit of the Spirit. And it's up to us to follow that path. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." You are not going to dig a path, create a path better for yourself than what God has prepared for you. To live by His way is to live the right way, and the only right way is the only right path that we can be on. There are not multiple avenues to God. There are not multiple ways to get this right. There is one and only one way to God. As Paul indicates, there are a lot of ways, though, to get on the fleshly path. As he lists out those works of the flesh, and they are evident, we've indicated those this morning, we know where not to step. But the problem is that our pride can blind us to the path that we're on and how we treat each other. Turn with me just quickly as we wrap things up this morning to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. I don't know of a better passage that we could look at that should strip us of our pride at any time that we are feeling high about ourselves or about who we are. Beginning in verse 1, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men.
And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Remember what Paul said there at the beginning. Any participation in the Spirit, and to complete my joy by being of the same mind. That we're in this together, that we need to be on the same page with each other and understand that walking with the Spirit involves walking with others. As we conclude there in Galatians chapter 5, he talks about keeping in step with the Spirit, but then he brings in something that we'll talk about more tonight in chapter 6. He talks about how we interact with each other, that we are not to become conceited in lifting ourselves up above other people. We're not to provoke each other. We're not to envy each other. And that certainly goes back to those other works of the flesh. But keeping in step with the Spirit involves us keeping in step with each other, trying to help each other along this path, as we can look at tonight and will look at tonight in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 6. But all of it starts with choosing to walk with God. As we're told in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. I don't know of a more beautiful picture than the idea of getting to walk with God. And we may think that's only possible once we get to heaven because that's where He is and here we are. But not so. You can walk with God today. If you're a Christian, you should be walking with God today. The way we do that is by living that fruitful life, walking that fruitful path, fulfilling those fruits of the Spirit, and taking those fruits of the Spirit and sharing them with others. By caring for each other, that's walking with God. By caring about God's Word and by living out God's Word, that's walking with God. And so we're only wanting to do the very thing that we should be doing right now. And so the question is, where are we? Which path are we on at this moment, right now? What path are we walking on? Because if it's not with God, then it's most certainly the most devastating and most treacherous and most deadly path that we could be on. So if there's some way we can help you this morning to get you on the right track, why won't you come while together we stand and sing?